This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries, and it deals with the concept of forgiveness, its relationship to Christian belief, and Christian salvation. This tape is not like some of the others, which are also ARM products, as this tape is an exploration rather than a specific advocating or rejecting of a set position which claims to be or is a Christian position. Therefore, its tone and its approach shall be slightly different than those other tapes. As is our custom, I shall define a few key terms before I proceed. Forgiveness means that process by which a debt or penalty is rendered void. That is to say, a penalty is made inoperable and no longer applies. Forgiveness essentially restores a relationship to what it was before the debt was incurred. Remission means the removal of the effect of something. Remission of a debt means that the debt is paid or voided. That is, it is no longer an obligation on anyone's part. Remission of a sin means that the sinner is restored to his status prior to the sin's commission. The concept of forgiveness is closely related to that of sin, so we shall also define that term. Sin is an act, mental or physical, which is contrary to the will of God and which carries a penalty. It is similar to a violation of law in the fact that sin incurs a penalty, and also similar to violations of law in that the penalty may be suspended or put aside. In other words, the penalty need not be effected. It merely is necessary that a penalty be associated with the fact. As with a debt, the penalty due to a sinful act may be remitted by forgiveness or paid for by suffering in the form of a punishment. As is by now self-evident, these concepts are related to justice, so we shall define that term also. Justice is that virtue, the exercise of which causes each person to be given his reward or punishment as is due him by right. Justice can only be exercised when the person who judges, as well as the person who is judged, has a common standard which is known to both in advance. Obviously, it would be unjust to reward or punish a person when he does not know what he is doing or has no free choice in his activity. Because of its nature, forgiveness can only occur when a person or institution has the authority to set aside a penalty and then does so. It cannot obviously be done by a person who has no such authority. In our analogous situation comparing forgiveness and remission and justice to law courts, in a normal law court, this authority would be the judge or, at some times, the plaintiff or the victim involved in the offense. Authority is, therefore, a status which allows and enforces an institution or a person to make binding decisions. We shall now apply these concepts to God. God is, among other things, all-powerful and all-just. By all-powerful, we mean that he is capable of any action which does not conflict with a divine attribute. By definition, God is all-just, as he is the ultimate authority both in law and judgment. It is he who determines what reality is. Therefore, whatever God decides as just is just, as there is no authority beyond him to which his decisions may be appealed or challenged. It is not necessary for our discussion that we humans understand exactly how God's justice works in our life. It is merely necessary that we acknowledge its existence.
Now, as we are dealing with forgiveness, we shall first, for the sake of clarity, deal with the concepts of sin and punishment. Sin offends God, not in an emotional sense of that word, but rather as it is against God's will. Sin incurs God's disapproval in exactly the same way that virtue incurs God's approval. Now, at this point, we must examine the concept of reward and punishment. There are two alternatives here. Either God rewards and punishes all acts which incur approval or disapproval, or he does not. If he does not, it must not be because he is impotent, because then he would not be God. It cannot be because he is uncertain, because then he would not be the all-knowing God. The only choice remaining is that he would not reward or punish because he is indifferent. A variation of this would be that he has no laws or rules which can be violated or adhered to. In the last situation, then he would not be the Christian God, who is a loving God who cares for his creatures. As the God of the Christian is loving, then he does care. As he is all-powerful, he can reward and punish. As he is all-just, he will do so. And as he has written his law on our hearts, in creation and in revelation, humans are aware, at least to some degree, of what these laws are. But making known the laws is a requirement of justice.
So far, we have established the theoretical possibility of reward and punishment by God. Now we need to examine whether God does, in reality, punish and reward. Let us examine two alternatives. One, God only punishes. Two, God only rewards. If God were to only punish, then by definition no man could be saved, that is, achieve heaven, as heaven is a reward. Also, knowing as we do that not all men do evil all the time, that is, not all men are constant sinners, then total punishment would not be just, as the actions of man in conformity with God's will would incur the same result as those not in conformity with God's will. To claim that a lesser punishment is, in essence, a reward is nonsense. Punishment is the opposite, philosophically and essentially, of reward. And a lessening punishment still remains a punishment. This is analogous to sin and virtue. Small sins are not minor virtues. Therefore, we conclude, God may not only punish. However, may he only reward, we ask. This is essentially the position of the universalist who claim that ultimately all men are saved. The same problem arises. Should God only reward, virtue and sin become the same. They are both rewarded. As untruths, that is to say, contradictions, are not possible for God, this equivalence cannot occur in the divine activity. And again, this would mean that God would be unjust and or indifferent. The God of the Christian cannot be either of these. So our God must, of necessity, be one who both punishes and rewards. As we are dealing with forgiveness, we are concerned primarily with the punishment aspect, because this is where forgiveness can occur. Let us examine the situation which we have at this point. God, being the ultimate authority, establishes laws which carry rewards for compliance and penalty for violation. This is certainly the basis for the Judeo-Christian belief in commandments, virtue, vice, sin, heaven, and hell.
Forgiveness occurs when the penalty for violation is set aside. Before we go any further, let us examine briefly whether forgiveness is in violation of God's justice. Again, justice is that which gives to a person what is due him by right. God is the source of all human rights. He provides a method by which forgiveness may be claimed. Then it is just when this right is exercised in order to lessen or eliminate the penalty. In a certain sense, forgiveness is a defense against the penalty being imposed. If the proper authority allows this, then the right of forgiveness is just in this system. So now the question becomes, does God allow forgiveness, or does it function in a way to prevent punishment? How do we achieve it? What happens if we die before we are forgiven? As shown, the justice of God requires that violation of his law by man, that is sin, incurs a penalty. However, we Christians acknowledge a God who also is merciful. Therefore, the penalty due to a sinful act may be avoided if it is forgiven. If it is not forgiven, then it must be paid. In other words, the authority which imposes the penalty may, as it is an authority, suspend the penalty or avoid it. This would be forgiveness. As the activity of forgiveness and the activity of justice both have their source in the ultimate authority of God, there is no contradiction between the two activities.
Therefore, sin will either be forgiven or remitted for in punishment. How do we know that God allows forgiveness? Scripture is clear. The references to forgiveness are many. I cite you Matthew 6:14-25, Luke 11:4, Mark 11:25, Luke 6:36. And as is the policy with AARM tapes, we shall not read these passages, but simply cite them so that you will look them up yourself, because it is always good for a Christian to be more familiar with the Word of God contained in the Bible. These just mentioned passages make forgiveness a function of man forgiving others, and this now brings us to the concept of human forgiveness. But what these passages say is one will not be forgiven by God unless he forgives his fellow man. Human forgiveness, however, is not the same activity as the divine function. It is perhaps unfortunate that these two activities, these two actions, have the same word to describe them. When a human forgives another human, that is, as example, as described in the story of the merciful master and the merciless servant, and that is contained in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 onward, what we have is the suspension of anger and a refusal to seek human justice or revenge. For simplicity's sake, let us deal with the situations where one human being has, by the same act, offended both another human being and committed a sin against God. Human forgiveness, in this sense, restores the status quo ante between the two humans. It brings about the condition which existed before the offense took place. In this sense, both human and divine forgiveness are the same, as they both do this, as the God forgiveness also brings about the status quo ante. However, the human forgiveness activity cannot remove the guilt which a person has incurred when he has also committed a sin against God. I shall later deal with the concept of man functioning as an instrument of God for the forgiveness of sin. To return to the discussion, when God forgives divinely, the forgiven man benefits as he is restored to a good relationship with God. When man forgives humanly, the forgiving man benefits, but the forgiven man does not have his sin remitted. The forgiving, or the forgiver, man benefits because, according to the words of Jesus, only if he forgives others will he be forgiven. This is the major distinction between the human and divine activities of forgiveness. God does not benefit when he forgives us, as he is totally self-contained within himself. So, to deal with the question of how is to forgiveness achieved, we have as the first criterion the following: that we humans must forgive other humans. Secondly, there is the story in Luke where the sinning woman is forgiven much because of her great love. This is contained in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 onward. This principle, therefore, it means that obtaining forgiveness is now a function of forgiving others and of love. Of course, loving others means forgiving them, among other things. But is this all? No, not according to Scripture. The clearest passage dealing with forgiveness in Scripture is John 20:21. Here Jesus, confirming the power referred to in Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18, bestows upon the apostles the power to forgive or to withhold forgiveness of sins on their fellow man. And they do this by the power of God. Now, there are only two possibilities, only two possible interpretations concerning this passage. Alternative number one, the forgiveness referred to is the human type. And alternative number two, the forgiveness referred to is the divine type, with men acting as God's instruments. Let us examine each of these alternatives.
If alternative number one is accepted, then simply because men refuse to restore a situation to the status quo ante, then man cannot avoid the penalty for sin. Some spiteful human, refusing divine revelation, refuses reconciliation with his fellow man, and God, therefore, would not forgive this penitent offender. In other words, if sin needs to be forgiven before salvation, and we shall deal with that soon, if this be the case, then spiteful men refusing to obey God could keep us out of heaven. As this position would make Jesus' life and death meaningless, so it must be rejected. The second alternative, that men, or at least some men, have the power to apply divine forgiveness to others, must, therefore, perforce, be accepted as the correct position. That is, this power was not temporary, that is limited only to the apostles, is self-evident from both reason and scripture.
You ready?
Yeah. Reason tells us that if Jesus determined this power to be appropriate for that time, then, if his message and his grace are to endure throughout time, then the power must also continue. Scripture tells us at the end of Luke chapter 24:47 that the apostles must spread the message of forgiveness of sins throughout the world, and they died before that took place. If this method of forgiveness died with them, then Jesus asked his apostles to do the impossible. St. James, in his letter, speaks of confession and remission of sins. Chapter 5:15. In his comments about forgiveness, thereby confirming that the earliest church understood this method as a means of remission, and he does not say that the Christians should confess their sins only to apostles.
So we have now seen that divine forgiveness is dependent on man's attitudes, willingness to forgive and willingness to love, and also it uses God-instituted mechanisms, that is, by which men can receive forgiveness through other men, although it is, of course, understood that God only forgives sins. Now, what happens if a man dies before he is forgiven his sins? As explained before, God's justice requires a penalty for sin, or forgiveness for sin, the remission of the penalty. The penalty could, naturally, be hell if a person dies with an unforgiven sin on his soul. However, if this is the only penalty, then a strange consequence necessarily follows. This would mean that the most minor sin would condemn a man forever to hell. But Scripture itself opposes this. A small aside here. All sin is terrible. I do not mean to say that a minor sin is somehow good or not a horrible offense against God. However, there are variations in good as well as in evil, and therefore there are minor sins and major sins. Returning to the discussion dealing with Scripture and dealing with the concept of only some sins requiring or having the potential requirement for punishment in hell, we notice that St. Paul specifically mentions sins which deny man his salvation, obviously if unforgiven. He mentions these in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 onward, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and onwards. He does not say that sin in general will deny man entry into the kingdom of God. He mentions specific sins. Jesus, in Matthew 25, on the Last Judgment story, he specifies what good acts will save and what good acts, bad acts will condemn man. And even more clearly, St. John, in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 16, draws a clear distinction between deadly and non-deadly sins. As in all of the New Testament, deadly and death are metaphors for damnation, while life is a metaphor for salvation. Clearly then, unless we totally reject Scripture, not all sins condemn man, although some may condemn man, if not forgiven, by the time of judgment. And judgment occurs, of course, after death. Therefore, if these sins are not forgiven, they at the time that man dies, and these sins are not the type to condemn him, they must be remitted by punishment. Let us look at it again briefly. If a non-deadly sin is not forgiven, then punishment must take place before entry into heaven, because punishment is the only method left by which remission can occur. If remission does not take place, and yet entry into heaven is achieved, then God is not just, and there is no penalty for sin. If man is automatically forgiven, say upon his death or at the judgment seat, then there is no reason to forgive and love others on earth while still alive, as required by Scripture for forgiveness. Therefore, punishment must take place between the time of the commission of the sin and the time of entry into heaven. That is, after the time of commission and before the time of entry into heaven. Now we have to ask, when can this punishment take place? It is limited to only two possibilities. One is before death, and the second is after death, but before heaven.
If it is before death, then some form of suffering, and that is what punishment is, must take place. And again, there are only two possibilities: God imposed suffering or man induced, that is, voluntary suffering. This is dealt with at length in the tape on suffering. The God-imposed suffering immediately raises a problem. The man who dies before he can suffer, as when a man dies committing a sin, cannot be explained with this possibility unless we allow an absurdity. The absurdity is that God must sustain a man's life when he sins so that the man could suffer. What necessarily follows is that sinning would lead to eternal life, and no sinner, as long as he keeps sinning, will ever die. Therefore, this punishment can occur after death, but before heaven. I say can rather than must, because suffering certainly does occur in normal human life. Sometimes suffering and punishment occurs as a direct result of sin. The clearest example is when a criminal is punished for his crime, which is also a sin. Another example is the suffering that comes from ill health when one abuses his body. And to return to the issue, when a man dies with unforgiven, non-deadly sin, then he is punished after death. We now must explain why he can no longer be forgiven after death. We must explain why remission of sin is possible only by punishment after death. This is because Scripture, as noted before, makes forgiveness dependent on forgiving, and human forgiving restores the status quo ante. After death, this restoration is no longer possible, as the persons involved are dead. They cannot be restored to what their living relationships were.
Although it is not actually the proper subject of this tape, I will at this point make a brief comment on the concept of suffering in reparation for sin. If one accepts voluntarily suffering, whether it comes from God or whether it comes from nature or anything else, and ultimately everything does come from God, one can certainly apply this as reparation for sin. There are two reasons for saying this. Number one is simply logic. If punishment is imposed upon a person, and if punishment is imposed upon a person by God for sin, then obviously simple justice requires that the source of the punishment, or whether the person accepts it voluntarily or not, does not change the fact that the punishment is being applied to the sin. To put this in another way, a person may voluntarily accept the penalty of the court or may be dragged off by the court officers. Either way, he is still put into the cell and serves his time until he has, quote, paid his debt to society and fulfilled the legal obligation which is imposed upon him by the penalty. In the same sense, man may suffer after he dies, or man may suffer before he dies. The merciful God of the Christian allows man to apply his suffering now to the reparation of sins. And Scripture has a very interesting passage which confirms this, and it is in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24, in which St. Paul states that he makes up in his own suffering for the sake of the church what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What this clearly means, this passage, which otherwise might be so confusing, is despite the fact that forgiveness is an application of the merits achieved on the cross by Jesus, by his death, nonetheless, our own sins incur penalties, which, if not forgiven, that is, not applying those mechanisms, by a mechanism, those merits of Jesus, then we must suffer for our sins. And in this passage, Paul says that he finds joy in his suffering because he is able to offer up his suffering for the benefit of the church. This passage can only make sense in this context, understanding of remission, suffering, salvation, etc. It can only make sense if it means that one Christian is allowed to offer up his sufferings for another Christian. In other words, this community, this sense of, as Jesus says, that no man has greater love than he laid down his life for his friends, it is true, therefore, that lesser love would be to offer up one's suffering for one's friends. And one's friends are those who are fellow Christians. In other words, the community of Christians can suffer for each other, can make reparation for each other, can satisfy God's justice for the sins committed by others. This is probably the key message which ties together suffering, forgiveness, punishment, justice, and remission. And as stated before, in the tape entitled Suffering, this issue is dealt with at greater length, so I will not go with it any farther here. Briefly, to summarize the situation, the forgiveness, the divine forgiveness which man needs to achieve before entry into heaven, may be achieved on earth, or it may be achieved in a sense of remission of sins by punishment after death, so that we Christians are given the choice of having our sins forgiven while still alive, that is, by applying the merits of the blood that was shed for the remission of sins, and that is the way Jesus puts it in the Last Supper. We can apply those merits while we live, or we can pay the price after we die. The situation is now simply this. The choice becomes, do we accept God's loving mercy now, or do we endure God's just punishment later? The concept of forgiveness is a merciful, loving God holding out to us a way to escape both eternal and temporal punishment for our sins. one brief postscript at this point. For those who say that only God can forgive sins and therefore men does not have the power to forgive sins, I point out that men also have the power to expel demons and to heal, which are essentially spiritual powers. They do this as instruments of God. And there are scriptural references for it to prove this. If men have spiritual power that comes from God to heal and to raise the dead and to expel demons, then why would the spiritual power not also be extended into forgiving sins? As Jesus says in the story of Mark dealing with the paralytic, what is easier to say, take up thy pallet and walk, or thy sins are forgiven? In the Acts of the apostles are shown doing the healing. Since the healing verifies it and shows spiritual power, they also may forgive sins. Additional copies of this tape may be obtained by writing to ARM, that's All Roads Ministries, 38 Charlotte Grove, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries. Its subject matter is the Christian view of prayer. And it deals with the relationship between prayer and Christianity. The type of prayer dealt with in this tape is the type which is directly towards God. Intercessory prayer is another subject, and its justification, explanation, and relationship to Christianity is dealt with in another tape by that name, which is available from this organization. However, whenever applicable, the principles expounded in this tape are valid also for that type of prayer. I'll make a few introductory remarks before I get into the subject matter itself. Number one, for those of you who are familiar with works, that is, products and tapes from this organization, you will find the tone of this tape somewhat different. That is because this tape is an exploration, that is, an approach to a subject matter, as opposed to many of the other tapes which are designed to prove a point or expose a specific error. Therefore, the tone shall not be polemical. It shall be more of a presentation. Secondly, when I refer to scripture in this presentation, I shall not be very exact, nor will I have to quote it exactly. I do this for two reasons. Number one, I'm taking a general approach here. And number two, I presume my listeners are already, to some degree or to some degree of identification, already Christians and will understand what I'm referring to. This does not mean they should not look it up, which is a general ARM policy, that we do not read scripture at length and instead induce or at least suggest to you that you read it yourself. I begin with the presentation itself. Prayer is communication between God and man. It is, more properly, communication from God to man. When God communicates with man, he commands or reveals or forgives. But when man communicates with God, he prays. Some would hold that mystical experiences, such as ecstasy, private revelations, and so forth, are also forms of prayer. This is not the position of this tape, and it is not the subject matter of my presentation, so I simply will pass over that, as I have just mentioned. Prayer may have one of four purposes, or to put it another way, prayer is one of four types. Namely, 1, petition, 2, thanksgiving, 3, praise, 4, reparation. We shall deal with each in turn. Probably the most common form of prayer is petition. By this I mean that the person praying seeks God's activity to cause or prevent something. In other words, man seeks a favor from God. He seeks some exercise of divine power. Man wants and asks God to provide this help. If one asks for rain, or for strength to do God's will, or for healing, or for a safe journey, then one is petitioning God by prayer. Secondly, thanksgiving is prayer which acknowledges that some act of God has been in accord with man's desire, or intention, or benefit. When the healing occurs, as an example, or when the journey is safely completed, then man prays in gratitude. In a certain sense, prayer said in thanksgiving is an acknowledgement or even a receipt, so to speak, of God's action having been done according to the desire of the man. It is not necessary that thanksgiving occur only after a petition, a specific petition, that is, has been rendered. As is necessary by his nature, some of the aspects of God's activity are beyond us. Therefore, frequently, we are presently surprised when something good happens which we have not previously requested. Thanksgiving can be expressed simply for being alive, or because situations continue to be as they have been. The third type of prayer is that of praise. This is simply expressing acknowledgement of the goodness of God or of one of his attributes. Praise is a compliment given simply because God is worthy of it. This type of prayer is a form of identification of God as the ultimate good and as the ultimate source of all good. The fourth type of prayer is reparation. By this I mean the attempt to repair damage which has been done to the God-man relationship. This occurs when man has fallen short of what he should have done, or when he openly rebels against God. This type of prayer is when man knows that something is wrong and seeks to acknowledge it and to restore it, at least partially. The most specific type of this prayer is the prayer in the form of penance. By this, I mean the prayers which a Roman Catholic says after receiving the sacrament of penance, when a certain reparatory prayer is part of the penance given to him by his confessor. In the foregoing analysis, the four types have been separated because it is simpler to deal with them in that way. However, in actual application, the types are frequently difficult to separate in an individual prayer. By this, I mean that one prayer may contain more than one type. That is to say, it may have more than one purpose. Also, the types of prayer themselves blur one into another. A prayer of reparation could be considered a petition for God to restore a relationship, which could also be considered praise because it acknowledges God's power to do this. A prayer of thanksgiving could equally be considered a prayer of praise as it expresses gratitude for God's love or mercy, which implies praise of these divine attributes. The purpose of this analysis, the foregoing analysis, has been to show how central prayer is to true Christianity. The proper relationship of God and man is that man obeys God, acknowledges his majesty, and seeks aid from him for good things, seeks forgiveness when he fails, and becomes grateful for God's love and gifts. Except for the first of these functions, that is, obeying God, prayer can and does fulfill these functions. And as Christians, as we are commanded to pray, we obey that command when we pray. In general, prayer may be offered for oneself or for another. For example, one may request health for oneself or for someone else. One may offer reparation for another. I am not concerned here with the spiritual mechanism by which this occurs. I am simply stating a fact. In this part of the tape, I shall advance the position that prayer offered for oneself is a better form of prayer than the type which is offered for another person. And as this, on the surface, or at least at first examination, appears to be an improperly selfish view, I shall explain it at some length. Allow me to refute the objections first, or at least the potential objections. One might say that to pray for another is to place another's welfare above one's own. Certainly, no one can pray every moment of the day. Therefore, as a practical matter, one should pray for another, as this would therefore be an act of love for the other. For love is placing others before oneself. Another objection could be that prayer directed for oneself leads to too much concentration on oneself. It leads to a self-centeredness which can isolate man and remove him from the Christian community. It can induce him to care only about himself and ignore his brother. Any other potential objection would ultimately reduce itself to one of the above. Namely, one would not love others enough, or that one would love himself too much. The objections are false. Love is a good thing, and one cannot love himself too much. As Jesus confirms this, when the lawyer asks him about what man must do to be saved, Jesus confirms the answer that man must love his neighbor as himself, but first he must love God with his entire being. Note, of the types of prayer, only praise cannot be offered for another person. One can ask for another or give thanks for another, but one cannot praise for another. As humans, we are never quite capable, at least while on earth, of loving God correctly. Praise is, to a certain degree, a form of loving God. Therefore, if this commandment of God, the one that we are to love God with our whole being, is to be taken literally as well as seriously, then we are to use our whole being when we pray, and we should pray in that form in praise only, totally, completely, and endlessly. And this type of prayer can be done only by oneself, for oneself. It is the closest way, in some ways, that we can approach God as pure love. Secondly, this commandment requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves. This means that we cannot love others correctly, which means loving them strongly, unless we love ourselves in the same fashion, that is, strongly. Also, failure to love ourselves means rejection of God, because we are inherently good, because our Creator is inherently good, and our Creator is incapable of evil. And our very existence and our Christian relationship to God is each the result of an act of divine love. Therefore, not to love ourselves is to deny this basic truth and to oppose the words of Jesus. The point I have simply established here is that these objections are false. However, we go on further and ask the question ourselves, can we love ourselves too much? Very simply, the answer is no. Love is good. After all, God is love. And love desires what is good for the loved one. To say that one loves oneself too much is to say that there is the possibility of having too much of a good thing. That is to say that too much good becomes bad. Understand that I mean here good in its valid sense, namely what comes from God, not the mistakenly human impression of what might appear to be good. This also applies with love. What I am talking about is true love, not a mistaken human impression of what love might appear to be. Therefore, loving oneself means wanting what is good for oneself, and ultimately wanting God for oneself. As God is the ultimate good, the highest degree of self-love, the largest amount of self-love leads to a desire to be with God. Therefore, true self-love leads to love of God. But this is natural, as one Self-love is natural, as it is contained in us in our very nature and as a result of our very nature. Saint Paul states this under God's inspiration when he says that no man hates his own flesh. Number two, nothing natural that is coming from God can be evil or wrong. As our intended end is God, that is sharing God's life in heaven, then everything in our nature must, when properly used, lead us to this end goal. This is true because whatever God creates has a valid purpose. Now, following this thought further, let us examine briefly what the status of heaven means. It means being as happy as a man is capable of being. If it were less than this, then by definition, it would not be heaven, as some unfulfilled desire would still stir within our being, causing us to be unhappy. Therefore, if we achieve heaven and all of our loved ones go to hell, we won't be less happy because of this. And should we be condemned to hell, the presence in heaven of others will not lessen our torment due to our separation from God. This point is important to understand. Let us bring this back into the issue more directly related to the subject of prayer. Should we pray to the degree that, if it were possible, we should pray another person into heaven and fail to arrive there ourselves, then we have profited nothing. Therefore, at least from the sense of what our own goal is, prayer which is directed towards our own achieving of that goal is most beneficial, and certainly more beneficial than it would be if we pray for others. Now, one might say at this point that prayers for another benefit oneself, as by bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of God, as St. John states in his letter. This is certainly true, but the easing of a burden is more properly and effectively done when one performs an action rather than simply states or says a prayer. Prayer in this case is similar to the case that St. James uses or specifies in his letter. When we simply wish another person well, it does nothing to keep them warm and well-fed. Action, he states, is the essence of religion. And the judgment scene specified by Jesus in Matthew 25 states that the doers of good are saved, while those who failed to do good are damned. There is no reference to prayer in this most specific of judgment passages. I do not imply that prayer for others is not to be done. The same letter from St. James refers to the prayers of a righteous man achieving much, and mentions the procedure whereby the ill should be prayed for and over. Prayer for others is good. My position is that prayer for oneself is better. Allow me to pursue this a step further. Prayer for oneself is better, that is, has a higher priority for two more reasons than what we have dealt with so far. First, prayer by its nature directs man's attention to God. Of course, prayer may be done well or weakly. Man's mind can stray and be distracted while he prays. But this applies to everything that man does, good or bad, physical or mental. And it applies to prayer, both for oneself and prayer that is said for another. But what we are dealing with here is principle, so that we can better understand the application. We are not concerned with individual failings, problems, or difficulties. Prayer for oneself, as I have stated, directs man's attention to God, not to another man. And by being directed towards God, this brings about a better situation, because being directed towards God is always better, just as God is higher than any man. Therefore, prayer for oneself is beneficial for this reason. Secondly, self-prayer is better because such prayer is an admission by man of some inadequacy in the God-man's relationship, that is, in the God-his person relationship. And there is always some deficiency in our relationship with God until we achieve salvation in heaven. No one prays unless he sees in that prayer something which he should do. The reason he sees this as good is because there is some uneasiness about the current status of the God-person relationship. It is a general law of human behavior, to which there are no exceptions, that all human action is as a result of perceived discomfort. The man who prays for himself, or thanks God for his gifts to him, or praises God, this man has seen some deficiency in himself with respect to God. Therefore, his prayer attempts to remedy this, and, if done correctly, it brings man closer to God. And nothing, I repeat, nothing, can be more beneficial than something that brings man closer to God. Prayer for another is as a result of seeing a deficiency in another. In this way lies the temptations of judging and pride. Like the Pharisee to whom Jesus refers, the man who prays only for others may ultimately be led into the mistaken impression that he is, quote, not like the publican, not like the others, unquote, and that he may judge the state of others' souls. And this one can never do, specifically being forbidden in Scripture, in Romans chapter 14. This is the twin temptation of pride and judgment. It is now clear how and why a Christian should pray for himself, but when and how should he pray for others? We have not dealt with that yet. Again, we turn to Scripture. St. James's Epistle, chapter 5, verses 13 onwards, gives a clear answer. Here James suggests that ill people should request the prayers of others. The principle, therefore, becomes self-evident. We should pray for others when they request that we do so, and the goal they request is good. Is that the only time we should pray for others, however? No, it is not. We should pray for all of those whom we do not know. So therefore, we make no judgment on them individually, but simply concede that there are some who are always in need of God's grace. These are those who need now something, whose actions now offend God, those who fail to give thanks for what they have received, and there are always some of these, and should I not add that we are some of these? It is for these that those Christians who spend their lives in prayer pray for. By praying for others when others ask for it, or for those we do not know, we thereby avoid those twin temptations of a false sense of self-righteousness and avoid the temptation of judging. When should a Christian pray? There is a humorous story which may best answer this. The story goes that there were two priests who used to say their breviary. And for those of you who are not aware, these are required prayers that priests must say. And discussion came about between them on whether one could smoke while saying the breviary, as both of these priests were smokers. So what they did was they wrote the Pope. And after receiving their reply, they met again. One of the priests was smoking, the other was not. The one who was not smoking said, "I fail to understand how you are smoking. I wrote the Pope, and he wrote me back a letter and refused to give me permission." So the smoker said, "What did you ask him?" He says, "I asked him if it would be allowed that I could smoke while praying my breviary." And he said, "No." And the other priest said, "That's interesting, because I wrote him a question and asked him if I could pray my breviary while I smoke." Well, the point of this is that it is certainly best to pray when there are no distractions and to pray with one's whole mind and heart in it. But, as this priest says, and as St. Thomas also says, virtue consists in doing what is good, not seeking out what is difficult. So the best prayer is better than merely good prayer. Good prayer is better than poorly done prayer. But poorly done prayer is better than no prayer whatsoever. So the Christian should pray wherever and whenever he realizes that he can. Perhaps this is partially what Saint Benedict meant when he, in founding the rule for monks, stated that to work is to pray. There are better times and places to pray, but there are no bad times or places. There are no times or places which are improper for prayer. Saint Paul tells us to pray unceasingly. This can only be done if our lives are lived in such a fashion as to bring us closer to God at the end of each day than we were at the beginning of that day. For that is the only real purpose of prayer, that is, to bring us closer. And perhaps, for the true Christian, therefore, all of life is, in a sense, a prayer. Why should a Christian pray? For the same reason he should do everything, that is, to help save his soul. There is one last issue that can arise when dealing with the issue of prayer, especially prayer of supplication or petition. Why should we pray at all when God, in his foreknowledge, knows what he is going to give us anyway? And since he is going to give us what he is going to give us, why should we ask him for it anyway? Is it not simply a waste of time? There is one very clear answer to this, and one not very clear answer to this. The clear answer is that Jesus made it clear that we should pray. So that is the first reason why we should pray, even though God has already, quote, decided, unquote, what he will give us. The second is, and this is dealt with in the tape, dealing with predestination and intercessory prayer, God is not in the past. God is not in the future. God lives, exists in an ever-present now. God does not already know what is going to happen tomorrow, because tomorrow is present to God, as is the past. So therefore, when we ask God for something, it takes place in an ever-present now, both our asking and his giving or his refusing. A last aspect on this is, are we allowed to pray for something which is not good for us? And, in combined with it, why is it that Jesus tells us that whatever we ask for in his name will be given to us? Well, these are problems, and the only resolution I have ever heard to this has been attributed to St. Thomas Aquinas. And it is basically this: God, being the loving Father to all of us, will give us whatever we ask for in his name that is good for us. When we ask for something that will not benefit for us, we are functioning in a situation of incomplete knowledge. What this means is, if we were fully aware of the situation, we would not ask for this. Therefore, we are not actually asking for something. We are mistakenly under the impression that we are doing so. Therefore, under those cases, it is not that God is refusing us something, it is that he is understanding the entire situation and the entire context, and in doing so, he declines to give to us that which is not good for us. But, as I stated earlier in this tape, there are certain aspects of the nature of God and of God's activity which are not clear to us now and may never be fully clear even after we are dead. This is one of those matters which I think can be approached to a degree with our mind, but the rest of the way must be accepted on a concept of faith. Christians pray because prayer is central to Christianity. Additional copies of this tape or the other tapes mentioned in this talk may be obtained by writing to All Roads Ministries, that may be abbreviated ARM, 38 Charlotte Grove, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. And at that time, we would be happy to send you a catalog giving you a list of other products available from this organization.